think of when you hear the word witchcraft? Okay, after you get past the image of the witch in the Wizard of Oz or Snow White, after you get past those, what do you think of when you hear the word witchcraft? Do you think Satanism? Do you think, what, magic? Do you think harmless nature, involvement in nature? What is witchcraft really? We're going to be talking about that in this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Dr. Richard Howe is our guest. He has written the cover story for the latest Christian research journal titled Modern Witchcraft, It May Not Be What You Think. If you have a question or a comment on witchcraft, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you watched the NBC miniseries Revelations last night, let's see, part one of a multi-part series they're having there every week, and you don't know what to make of it, you don't know how to sort it all out, stay tuned in the next 25 minutes. Pastor Brent McGuire will be joining us. He's a former premillennial dispensationalist. He's assistant pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in my hometown, Dallas, Texas. He'll be giving us a review of that NBC miniseries Revelations, the first part that aired last night. Dr. Richard Howe is a PhD, has a PhD in philosophy from the University of Kansas, and joins us Arkansas. I took off the AR. Don't want to confuse those two. He joins us to talk about modern witchcraft. Dr. Howe, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it very much.
Do most, in your, to your observation, do most Christians have an accurate understanding of what witchcraft really is?
I don't really think so. I think people are going to have one of two extremes. They're either going to think the whole phenomena is just silly, on par with fairy tales, dragons, or whatever, or they're going to have some type of idea that witchcraft is just abjectly sinister, and witches are just looking to cast spells on everybody they can and seek everyone's undoing. And so it can become an impediment, I think, to the extent that we have either stereotypical or whatever misunderstandings of any group, witchcraft included. It makes it harder for us to participate in the Great Commission and trying to reach out.
Why even study it? Some people would say, look, that is obviously something far outside the pale of Christianity, dangerous, and spiritually dangerous in many other ways as well. It's better not even to look into these things.
I think, generally speaking, that's true. I would never encourage someone to just jump right in and start studying any aspects of the occult. But somebody needs to do that. Somebody on our side needs to understand what this worldview is in order for us to be able to be used of God to try to reach out. And the problem is it's sort of forcing itself on us in the sense that witchcraft is becoming much more mainstream in the American culture. And we were already used to a lot of television shows and movies and our pop culture sort of glorifying witchcraft in many ways, and perhaps in some ways contributing to the stereotypes. But in a very important sense, witchcraft is becoming more respected on the world scene. Just recently, like last summer, the fourth Parliament of the World's Religions met in Barcelona, Spain, and for the first time, I think, witchcraft had garnered a central role in being recognized by many of these other world religions as a bona fide religious experience. And so we've got to take that seriously, I think, as Christians.
What kind of harm is done when well-meaning but mistaken Christians spend more time, when they talk about witchcraft, discussing what it really isn't, getting it wrong, in essence, and mischaracterizing it?
Well, the first thing, I think, is just an issue of credibility. When we try to reach the world, if we don't think of it so much as reaching the world as reaching individual people, because when we talk about witchcraft, ultimately we're talking about individual human beings who are practicing a particular religion. And when it comes to personal dialogue, I think credibility is an important thing. So when you encounter someone and you demonstrate to them that you care enough about them as a person and what they believe to have taken the time to educate yourself as to what their views are, I think it establishes a certain amount of credibility. And then, of course, that's a prelude to being able to, for us to convey our own Christian worldview in the gospel of Christ so that And, you know, they maybe they'll return the favor and say, well, maybe I've got some misunderstandings of Christianity, and he took the time to find out what I believe. Maybe I should do the same with his worldview.
Now, you mentioned already that it's a religion. Tell us about that.
Well, you know, I think the important thing in recognizing that it's religion is, if for no other reason, that we as Christians have to acknowledge that individuals have the legal right to practice witchcraft. Now, nobody has the legal right to break the law, so I'm not advocating that we look the other way in any person's practice of religion that may take them into criminal activity. But you find this, basically you don't find these kind of criminal activities that we often associate with the occult, like Satanism. You don't really find that among contemporary witches. So we have to acknowledge the fact that if we want to celebrate our own religious liberties as Christians here in America, we have to be willing to allow others that same right. So recognizing it's a religion, I think, is one of the first steps of being able to establish a rapport.
What are some of the names that our listeners might recognize and maybe not recognize under which this broader subject of witchcraft often flies?
Well, there are a lot of words are thrown around. Witchcraft probably has the most baggage to it, but you'll hear people talk about Wicca, and that's probably the most benign term. People that practice it may call themselves Wiccans. They may call themselves pagans or neo-pagans. And while there may be some important distinctions to be drawn between these various groups, for the most part, when it comes to their view of the nature of reality, who we are as human beings, how we relate to reality, these groups are pretty much the same in terms of these broad philosophical and religious views.
So we have many names. It is a religion. Let's talk about those the religious views that are inherent to witchcraft as a worldview. Where would you begin?
Well, probably the most important thing to realize, and this is something I think is easy for people to misunderstand when we try to do a sort of a philosophical analysis of worldviews, is that witchcraft is a form of naturalism. And the key to what defines a worldview as naturalism is that it's the denial of the reality of a transcendent God. Now, a religion can have a notion of deity and still be a naturalism. So it isn't enough to affirm the existence of a god or goddess or plural gods or whatever, because witches certainly do that. But it's not enough just to have a notion of deity. To be a supernaturalism, which is what Christianity would be, that would be to affirm that there is a being, God, who is transcendent to the world and is not subject to its laws, but rather transcends those. But witches understand reality to be sort of all one, and so governed by these principles or laws. In fact, if you study books on witchcraft, a large amount of what you'll be studying are trying to master what these laws are in order to manipulate physical reality or non-physical reality. Another point of confusion, I think, when we talk about naturalism, is that people often equate a naturalism with a materialism. Materialism would be the idea that everything that exists is physical. And while materialism is a form of naturalism, not all naturalisms are materialism. So it's not enough that a religion or a worldview has a notion of the non-physical realm, which witchcraft certainly does. It's still a naturalism, even though it recognizes physical and non-physical reality. Because it's a naturalism because it understands that even the non-physical realm operates according to these principles or laws that you can manipulate through ritual, through the power of the spoken word, through various mind dynamics, and that's what makes it a naturalism.
Is this manipulation and the techniques by which they supposed to manipulate natural powers, is this what introduces the element of the occult into witchcraft?
Exactly. The really sine qua non of occultism is the idea that there is some type of energy or force, goes by a lot of different names in a lot of your occult religions, but there's some type of energy or force that we can tap into as humans and use that force for our own, whatever, our own bidding. And so now what that force is and then what's the best way to tap into it according to the occultist? That's kind of what makes the distinction between various occult groups like, let's say, witchcraft versus Satanism. They may have different opinions about what the nature of that force exactly is, and then what's the best technique to manipulate it. But the fact that there is that force somehow in reality, that's what makes it occult. So that's really the essence of occult philosophy, is coming to understand this force and how I negotiate with it.
So in practical terms, let's say for in the case of the Wiccan religion, what kind of occult elements would be there, particular examples that our listeners might recognize as overtly occult, beyond just the philosophy behind
okay.
it?
Okay. Well, if I'm understanding your question, probably one of the most familiar things would be something like a spell. That would be a word that you would find in witchcraft literature. A spell is an attempt to use the power of words in order to engage and harness and manipulate this force. And so, you know, we even have sort of kind of a folklorish stories about casting spells. But it's grounded in a very committed view of reality that Wiccans have, that there is this force that you can somehow grab a hold of through the power of your words and use that force to do your bidding. Generally, Wiccans tend to want to use that force for what they conceive to be the betterment of community and their fellow human beings. Now, they might differ with us as Christians as to what really constitutes the betterment of their fellow human beings and community, but at least in principle, they try to, you know, I think some term people might have heard is like white witchcraft, let's say, or white magic, meaning by that they want to use this power in order to enhance the well-being of those around them. So a spell is probably one of the most common things. But there's a lot of different kind of rituals that involve devices, talismans, candles, various types of clothing, and all of these things contribute in various ways to the individual practitioner or the group coven to be able to grab a hold of this force and utilize it to do their bidding.
Now, there's an important point in your answer that I think bears repeating, lest we be guilty of what we talked about at the beginning, mischaracterizing the practice, the actual practice of modern witchcraft. These people believe they're doing good, and they have, in the oddest, very odd sense, they have they mean well.
I think that's exactly right, and I sometimes get reaction from Christians because they think perhaps I'm soft-pedaling my critique. I don't want to be any less resounding in my condemnation of witchcraft in terms of its ultimately being satanic at its origin in the biblical sense of satanic. But if you talk about it in terms of just people's dispositions and the way people behave and their own views, witches generally see themselves as benevolent, pacifist, and would probably make a good neighbor in the human sense of the term. It's not unlike a lot of the cults out there. When we talk about cults in general as Christians, you know, when the media uses the word cult, they use it in terms of David Koresh or Jim Jones or something that's socially aberrant and destructive. Usually when Christians use the term, we mean something more of a theological thing. So you see this similar kind of thing with witchcraft. I think we have to be careful as Christians not to just assume that even in their own view, a witch somehow sees themselves as out for everyone's demise. All you have to do is just look at the literature and look how they conduct themselves on the global plane. And again, we might disagree with what really constitutes the betterment of our fellow man, but at least they see themselves as trying to be environmentally conscientious, trying to enhance a sense of community and ownership of community and just general well-being. I think as Christians we can celebrate that and acknowledge it for what it is, and then we can try to earn the right to begin to say, but really there's more important things than just environmental concern. There are certain eternal consequences to consider.
Dr. Richard Howe is our guest. We're talking about modern witchcraft. He holds a Ph.D. in philosophy from the University of Arkansas, and he's written the cover story for the latest Christian research journal titled Modern Witchcraft, It May Not Be What You Think. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So to sum that up, it sounds as though in actual practice you're more likely to find your Wiccan or your practitioner of witchcraft in your local town out in the woods by the creek, praying to the goddess mother or to the earth, than out there sacrificing cats or dogs,
exactly.
Something along those lines.
That's exactly right.
Now, what about its humanism? You say this is one of the elements of the worldview that is witchcraft.
Yeah, what I mean by that is that kind of what we've just said, that they have they want to have a certain conscientious view on the betterment of mankind. So they're very community oriented, in fact very globally minded in many respects. Now that's not to say that there aren't what might be known as solitary witches that just understand their religious practice as just something very private, and maybe they're not involved in a lot of these global things, but generally some of your higher profile organizations like the Covenant of the Goddess out of California, sort of a consortium of Wiccan groups in the California area and beyond, they see themselves as an agenda of trying to create greater communication between the world's religions. Interestingly, they sometimes, this Parliament of the World's Religions, sort of see themselves as the religious analog to the United Nations. And whereas the United Nations may try to foster communication and cooperation among nations through political means, this Parliament of the World's Religions is trying to do that through religious means. And say, well, if there's a sense in which religions have been the cause of military conflict in the world, is there some way that we can actually use religion as a sort of a rallying point of communication? And again, we as Christians may disagree with their agenda in terms of how it implements itself politically or whatever, but at least as a matter of principle, I think that's what they see themselves. And so I think humanism is a good word to use to describe that.
Do practitioners of witchcraft necessarily understand what they're doing as an effort, as a religious enterprise? You say it's a practice, and it's known more by its practices than by some grand unifying set of doctrines.
Yeah, I think many Christians are used to thinking of religion, generally speaking, as a collection of dogmas or our tenets or beliefs. And I don't want to minimize the fact that Wiccans certainly have beliefs, but they don't really have a self identity of a creed, let's say, you know, that this minimal amount, what you might want to refer to as mere witchcraft, the way we as Christians might talk about mere Christianity as a minimal threshold of tenets. They don't really see it that way. They see it more in terms of, well, it's really what you do with the powers that are under your control and how you use those powers for the development of community or whatever. Now, again, they certainly do have beliefs. One conspicuous element absent from the Parliament of the World's Religions would have been the presence of the more conservative or evangelical type of Christianity. You did have Christians present, like, for example, Hans Kuhn, but it would be a Christianity that wouldn't see itself as exclusivistic, as saying that Jesus is the only way. I don't want to deny that they have dogmas, but they don't really have a checklist. You've got to believe these 10 things in order to be a witch.
Now, let's talk about what witchcraft isn't. You said it a few minutes ago that it is certainly satanic in the biblical sense at its root, but you also write it's not Satanism.
Yeah, in fact, Satanism is different than Satan in terms of the Bible. So it's a confusion of terms, or it's easy for us to get confused when we talk about something being satanic. We may mean satanic in the sense of having to do with Satan in terms of what the Bible says about Satan and the truth of him, or we may mean satanic in terms of its the way people have Satanism as a religion and practice their Satanism. So it's sort of confusing we use the same term. So when I say witchcraft is not Satanism, I'm meaning that the practice of witchcraft as a human enterprise is in important ways distinct from the practice of the religion of Satanism as you would find it primarily in America. One of the main differences is that generally, while witches may see the universe, if you will, either neutral or benevolently disposed towards us as humans, Satanists have a tendency to see the universe as more hostily disposed towards us as humans. And Satanism usually concentrates on self-aggrandizement. It celebrates what traditionally Christians have regarded as vices, things like revenge and looking out for number one. So in those sort of kind of broad moral categories, witchcraft is very distinct from Satanism. But they're both occult religions in the sense that they both have this notion of this force. And then as a Christian, I would say they're both variations on the same theme, because although I didn't really argue this in the article, I would try to go on to argue that force that they think they're tapping into is actually demonic. So in that sense, they're Satanists. They're both a form of Satanism in the biblical sense. Now, I didn't make that argument in the article because that wasn't really the focus of it, but that's what I would try to go on to argue.
Is the witchcraft in any sense compatible with Orthodox Christianity?
I think only in the sense that you find human beings who are both witches and Christians. So there are things that are important to us as human beings that manifest themselves in various ways, regardless of a person's religion or political perspective. Generally, people are going to be interested in self-preservation and in some sense compassion to their fellow man, and these broad moral categories that I think the Bible tells us is written on the heart in Romans chapter 2. So to the extent that witches are people, they're going to share certain common concerns that we may find ourselves having as Christians. But their motivation might be different. They may be, let's say, for example, environmentally conscientious because they see the planet Earth as a deity, Gaia, for example. So to be environmentally conscious for them is a matter of worship, whereas a Christian would hopefully be environmentally conscious as a matter of stewardship, because we would see the earth not as a deity, but as a created thing that God has made and has entrusted to us as stewards. So externally, we may both recycle our aluminum, but the witch may be recycling aluminum thinking that he or she is doing something with the divine. We'll recycle our aluminum because we think we're doing something with part of creation that God has entrusted to us as stewards.
Do practitioners of witchcraft, how do they view Christians?
You know, it's interesting because I think you could find almost as many witches who have stereotypical views of Christians as you do Christians' stereotypical views of witches. So witches generally expect Christians to be hostile towards them. I mean hostile in a personal sense. We're certainly hostile towards them in terms of our ideology, but hopefully not hostile towards them in terms of their human person. But I think they expect that of us, and they expect us to hate them. They sort of have this same sort of inflated and exaggerated view of their own history in America that I think a lot of us grew up with, that they have these images of Christians burning witches by the thousands and all that, which is not true in American history. But nevertheless, they sort of have that's been inculcated into them. And then some witches probably have come out of a sort of a quote-unquote Christian lifestyle. Maybe they were reared in some type of denominational church, and it never was taken seriously by their family. And so they see their witchcraft as sort of this repudiation of their Christian worldview.
Only so, about 10 seconds here.
Okay. The important thing, I think, bottom line, is to help them understand what the gospel is and see their need for a savior.
Dr. Richard Howe holds a Ph.D. in philosophy from the University of Arkansas, and he's written the cover story for the latest Christian research journal titled Modern Witchcraft, It May Not Be What You Think. Dr. Howe, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. I appreciate it.
When we come back from this break, well, we'll stay with the matters. This is actually going to be, I think, more bizarre than witchcraft. We'll be talking about this NBC miniseries, Revelations. We gave Pastor Brent McGuire the assignment last night of watching the first installment. He did. When we come back, we'll get his review. He, by the way, is a former premillennial dispensationalist. We'll be back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Sound Christian theology is supposed to be learned, believed, and lived. Sound Christian theology is also supposed to be prayed. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April is a resource for your daily devotion in God's Word, a way to daily pray the theology that you have learned, believed, and live. It's called The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look on the home page. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April. The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism.
Water babies, evolution, and a clergyman.
Answers with Ken Ham.
author of the book on why God allows death and suffering, called Walking Through Shadows. Well, Ken, what does the classic children's book Water Babies have to do with evolution and a clergyman?
Well, Charles Kingsley, an English church leader, wrote Water Babies. Now, the main character, Tom, is a child who becomes an amphibian with gills, and he lives in the water, sort of evolution in reverse. Now, Kingsley published Water Babies in 1863, just 4 short years after Darwin released his Origin of Species. In 1859, the same year that Darwin published his work, Kingsley was so taken with Darwin's book, he wrote a letter of commendation to Darwin. A part of it said, "If you be right, I must give up much that I have believed and written." You know, Kingsley went on to say that as a result of believing Darwin's work on evolution, he was now free of certain superstition. And that meant he no longer had to believe that God required a fresh act of creation for each kind of creature, as recorded in Genesis. Because Darwin was wanting the endorsement of a prominent church leader, he included part of Kingsley's letter in the last chapter of the second edition of Origins. Many church leaders like Kingsley gave up Genesis because of evolutionary teaching. You know, this has greatly weakened the church. Church leaders need to stand on God's word, not compromise with man's fallible ideas.
Our Answers Ministry hosts all kinds of conferences that will equip you to have answers to defend your faith. For information, go to AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. We've all seen commercials where famous sport figures are advertising something. Perhaps you've seen Kobe Bryant for McDonald's or Adidas, or Shaq for Burger King, or Allen Iverson for Reebok. One cannot blame advertisers for wanting to cash in on the popularity of sports heroes. And there's nothing wrong with athletes getting paid to promote commercial products. But it is important that our children understand that the popularity of these athletes does not guarantee the quality of the product. Jesus loves our children very much, enough to die for them. He does not want anyone to use them or take advantage of their trusting nature. One way Jesus helps our children is through parents who teach them to be critical media consumers. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
It is written in the Bible that one day the world will come to an end.
Christ will reappear, stalked by the Antichrist.
Could that day be here?
You have all made your deals with the devil, and he has come to be paid.
Revelations premieres next on NBC.
We're going to be talking about the NBC miniseries Revelations with Pastor Brent McGuire here in just a moment in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Before we get to that, let's see what our Issues Etc. book of the month for April. The Lord Will Answer. It's a daily prayer catechism, both teaching and devotional material in this day-by-day devotional book. Let's see what it has to say about Christ's return. Where does it go for answers? Well, it goes to the historic confession of the church, grounded in Holy Scripture. Not based upon Holy Scripture, but grounded in it. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and from thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. The question is answered and asked here. What do the Scriptures teach about Christ's second coming? It says, we believe that Christ will return to judge the world, not to set up an earthly government. And then they pray, graciously hasten the day of the coming of that day. Bless and prepare us with wisdom and strength, that we may walk wisely and uprightly in the meantime. May we joyfully await the coming of your dear Son and depart blessed from this valley of misery. Amen. That's a prayer from Martin Luther, by the way, who is waiting for Christ's return. That's all found in our Issues Etc. That's one page out of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, and not even the whole page. I didn't even read the whole thing. The Lord Will Answer. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House. any weekday during regular business hours and ask, for the Lord will answer. 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website to browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. The book is there. Click on it. You'll find out more and a way to order, or their toll-free number again, 1-800-325-3040. Tell them you heard about it on Issues, etc., and you'd like the book, The Lord Will Answer, A Daily Prayer Catechism. Brent McGuire is a regular guest. He is a former premillennial dispensationalist. He's talked with us before about the Left Behind series, and he joins us to talk about the NBC miniseries that premiered last night called Revelations. He's assistant pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas. Brent, welcome back.
Oh, thanks for having me. My pleasure.
So how does it, we've talked about the Left Behind series before, and you've done a lot of studying of that. How does it stack up together with the Left Behind series, this miniseries, Revelations?
Well, I think in a way different from the Left Behind books, the series, at least based on this first episode which aired last night, is much more akin to, say, an X-Files episode where there's all kinds of bizarre events occurring that leave people wondering how to explain it. And so just like the X-Files series, you have one character who's very much a rational scientist and thinks all can be explained rationally and logically. And then you have a believer, on the other hand, who is convinced that these same things that the scientist is seeing are signs of the end times and can be only be explained spiritually or miraculously.
Now, you say that while there are some plot differences between Revelations, the miniseries, and the popular Left Behind series of books, they are still cut from the same cloth. What do you mean by that?
Exactly. By that, I would say that both the Left Behind books and this series, Revelations, is going to take the book of Revelation and other so-called prophetic scriptures in the Bible as a kind of literal blueprint for the way the last days of Earth will unfold. And very much like the Left Behind books, the Revelations series is focusing on kind of bizarre, larger-than-life experiences that bring people around either to believing or fearing or something like that. And the Left Behind books, as you well know, are filled with accounts of strange things happening, which is very much one of the tools of the LaHaye Jenkins team. It's also part of the Revelations scriptwriters' arsenal, too.
So tell us what it's about, this miniseries, Revelations, as far as you can tell from the first episode.
Well, what you've got, last night's episode, the two main events were the death of this Harvard astrophysicist's daughter. She was killed by a Satanist, and then her heart was used in a satanic ritual. And so that's happened even before the action in the episode begins, but we watch the astrophysicist kind of deal with this loss and deal with the capture of the Satanist. So there's that. The other major event is a girl in Florida has been struck by lightning and now lies brain dead in a Miami hospital. And a priest observes her speaking in Latin, though in a comatose state. And he brings in this nun who specializes in recording events that may be fulfillments of biblical prophecies of the end times. She arrives on the scene, is convinced that something is going on here that is part and parcel of the end days. And in fact, during one of these lucid moments on the part of this brain-dead girl, finds her writing out a map. And it leads, this map also includes a picture of a donkey, but that little detail is important later. But the map leads this nun to that astrophysicist at Harvard. And it turns out, by the end of the episode, we come to realize that this girl in Florida who's brain dead but yet speaking and communicating is channeling the spirit of the astrophysicist's dead daughter.
All right. What elements of biblical material seem so far to be injected into this miniseries that, by its own admission, is only based loosely on predictions of the Bible?
Right. Well, throughout the episode, especially the nun, quotes scripture, and every commercial break begins. Every return from a commercial break begins with a scripture passage printed on the screen. And so, last night, one that was used would be Isaiah 11:6, the kind of vision of heaven and the new kingdom where the lion shall lie down with the lamb. But only that portion of the verse that says, "And a child shall lead them," and that sets up the series of scenes involving the girl in Florida, sort of channeling the spirit of the astrophysicist's daughter. So the application of that text is obviously to this girl who's going to lead various people on this hunt to track down the clues to the end times.
I understand, at least from kind of the pre-released press on this miniseries, that Jesus returns not in the fashion commonly understood via Scripture, that is, a glorious returning in his resurrected body, but comes back as a baby?
Well, or at least, I think they're going to leave that a question mark, because with the previews to the next episode, we don't know whether this baby that's discovered miraculously off the coast of Greece is Christ himself or is the Antichrist. And I think they end that first episode on the note, who is this child? He's important in some way, whether he's the Messiah or the Antichrist. We'll have to watch the next five episodes to learn.
So from the first episode, I know that you read through the Left Behind series, and we've done a number of reviews with you on the program, both here on the local show and on our national program as well. Is it the television equivalent of the page-turner that the Left Behind series proved to be, in spite of its faulty theology?
Oh, I think the average television watcher is going to find this thrilling television. I really do. Like the success of the X-Files series indicates to me that there is an audience for this kind of thing, and there were 15.4 million viewers last night watching this. It came in a strong second to American Idol. I do think it sustains your interest. I think the challenge for the biblically literate viewer is sort of putting his Bible aside and not letting the misuse of Scripture stand in the way of him enjoying what is otherwise an interesting plot.
So they should look at it as X-Files, fantasy, science fiction, something along those lines?
Exactly. And just to give you an illustration of how the show really undoes itself to the mind of a Christian, one of the scriptures that the nun uses, she misquotes. She's trying to persuade in one scene the astrophysicist that this comatose girl in Florida is the voice of God, or God is speaking through her. It turns out that she only speaks when lightning flashes or when there's electrical storms going on, and the astrophysicist wants to explain this rationally and say that, well, there are tooth fillings lodged in her brain because of the jarring of the lightning strike, and so now when there's electrical activity in the area, it's a motor response to that due to the connectivity with the fillings in her head. All right. Well, she uses this lightning detail in her favor by quoting Matthew 24, 27, which are Jesus' words about his own second coming, in which he says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Well, she misquotes the verse and says, "So will be the coming of the Word of God," you see, and applies it to the girl by saying, see, the Word of God is coming through this girl in Florida, which amounts to a contradiction of exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that don't look here or there when people say, there's Jesus or here's Jesus. No, when I come back, it will be obvious. I will come with glory and with the angels and on clouds. I will be coming visibly. No one will mistake what's happening.
Isn't that precisely one of the problems that the Left Behind series suffers from? It begins with the premise, common to premillennial dispensationalism, that Jesus' coming, at least the first part of it, will be secret and
exactly.
Not apparent?
Exactly. And so once another similarity between the Left Behind books and this Revelation series, for LaHaye and Jenkins, even to approach them and ask them, what's your opinion of this NBC show, is a bit like approaching a Pepsi executive and asking him what he thinks of Coke. Of course, the Left Behind authors are going to have a bad word to say about what's basically a rival product.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the NBC TV series, miniseries that premiered last night, Revelations, if you saw it and are trying to sort it out, call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Brent McGuire is our guest. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. So how should Christians react to it? You said to enjoy it as maybe compelling fiction. What about the person who says, look, I just can't stand NBC garbling the end times message the way they do. I'm going to write a letter.
Oh, well, I've surrounded myself with more mature friends, but I just don't see this show as being such a threat to Christianity, or at least the comfort of Christians the way the Left Behind books. I expect most viewers to be able to tease it good, and maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm being naive in that way. I would certainly urge Christians to watch the show with Bible in hand. And be careful and follow up on when a Bible verse is cited. And they do cite them. They don't just quote a passage. They also give you the chapter and verse. So it's easy to follow along that way and see those verses in context and make the judgment. Are they really using this in context, or are they twisting these words to fit the plot?
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll start with Ben, who calls from his car. Ben, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Pastor McGuire, wondering about how the Antichrist is portrayed and how we as Lutherans understand what the Antichrist is, and wonder if you could comment about that.
Thank you, Ben. Brent.
Well, that's a very good question, and I may have left that out in my retelling of the plot. Well, as you mentioned, Todd, there's a baby central to the sequence of events, this baby that's found as the lone survivor of this ferry boat that has sunk in the Aegean Sea. And it's a miracle, at least as portrayed in the storyline. And at the very end of the episode, we see this baby being baptized in a Greek Orthodox church. With the preview of the next scene, I can only imagine that the direction they're headed is to suggest that this may be the Antichrist, born in this miraculous way. Some of the press reports I've read about the series say that this Antichrist will be born of a virgin, this virgin birth, so that we have a parallel life story with what we with Christ. The problem, again, with this kind of portrayal of the Antichrist, which isn't unlike that of the Left Behind books, which gives us an Antichrist who is who very much has special powers and who grows up to be a very powerful leader, and he has a charisma and a magnetism about himself, but he's by and large a political figure, someone that draws the world to himself, as opposed to the description we're given in 2 Thessalonians of the Antichrist. And Paul warns the Christians there about some of the marks of the days of the end of the world. And one of those marks is the mark of the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness. Well, his characteristics include sitting in the temple of God, exalting himself above all things, and calling himself God. And so, in many ways, this series, Revelations and the Left Behind books, are really behind the curve on this one. We probably watched the Antichrist's funeral last week. Lutherans have long confessed that the Pope is the Antichrist, and really because the papacy does bear the marks that St. Paul outlines in 2 Thessalonians. He sits in the temple of God. He exalts himself above all things. It's still a teaching of the Pope that he is to all the governments of the world as the sun is to the moons. And above all, he calls himself God. He is the victor. I see Jesus in Jesus' absence. We heard a cardinal tell us last week that before we prayed for the Pope, now that he's dead, we pray to the Pope. Mm. And of course, the ultimate blasphemy, the ultimate aspect of, or the most essential aspect of his being the Pope or being the Antichrist, is that to this day, the Roman Catholic Church puts a curse on the preaching of the gospel. Anyone who teaches that one is saved by faith alone is, in the words of the Roman Catholic Church, cursed. That curse hasn't been lifted. And so to this day, I think there's no better candidate for the identification of the Antichrist than the Pope, and that he's a good person, that he's a good man, that he lived a good life and did much good in the world, is all to the point. You see, Jesus called Peter satanic, not when Peter killed a little girl and took her heart out. That's what we in our popular imagination associate with the activity of the Antichrist. No, Peter was satanic because he stood in the way of Jesus going to the cross. And so it is to this day that the Antichrist is he who teaches that good works save, and not Christ's death on the cross alone.
Brent, which is more dangerous to faith if taken to heart and taken seriously? If you can take something like Revelations seriously as something more than entertainment, Revelations or the Left Behind series?
I would have to say the Left Behind series for this reason, that the Revelations series, I would say both products display an amateurish use of Scripture. But I think the marks of that dilettantism are more obvious in the Revelations series than in the Left Behind books. In other words, the Left Behind books are very systematic about their presentation of what the Bible teaches and how the last will unfold, whereas in the Revelations episodes, the quoting of Scripture is here and there and everywhere, and there's hardly a system to follow, and so you can almost tune out those none reels off Job 7:31 or Matthew 24:47 and still enjoy the show and not be affected by the bad theology.
Now before we let you go here, the Left Behind series is certainly not done. I hear that Tim LaHaye is working on prequels.
Yes,
now,
right.
Since he got to the end, you kind of do a George Lucas and go back to the beginning. Do you know anything about the content of these things?
I have not read, I must admit, the first prequel that he's written. I can only imagine, I can only guess it's better than The Phantom Menace. But yeah, it does smack of opportunism. He's got a product that makes money, and he's not going to let go of it until every dollar is milked out of it. I know that the prequel does more or less start with the present day. And so in a way, it's a riskier venture for LaHaye and Jenkins, primarily mm-hmm. in this one. It's a riskier venture for LaHaye because he's staking the claim of the book on something more testable than say, the details of the Left Behind plot.
Okay, Brent McGuire, no great fan of George Lucas's later work. Pastor McGuire, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Oh, by the way, before I let you go, say hello to Doug Height, a high school friend and parishioner of yours. Understand
sure.
He just lost his father. And say hello to the Crawfords, to Jonathan and Cap.
I played softball with Jonathan yesterday.
All high school friends, and I think you got a couple more of my high school friends in your parish down there at Our Redeemer. Thank you for being our guest.
You got it. You're welcome.
Pastor Brent McGuire, he's a former premillennial dispensationalist and pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas. As you can see from this 3 hours, one of the strengths of the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc., is the variety of topics that we deal with in the course of just one day, and just think about how it stretches over a week or a month. We'll take today's shows, for example. We began by reacting to Bishop John Shelby Spong and his interview with Bill O'Reilly on the O'Reilly Factor. Then we discussed, what did we discuss then? We talked with Scott Klusendorf about pro-life rhetoric, whether or not it causes violence. We talked to Bob Lico about the Word Faith movement and their peculiar view of the atonement. Wesley Smith was our guest to talk about the legacy of Terry Schindler Schiavo. We talked with Richard Howe about modern witchcraft and about the NBC miniseries with Pastor Brent McGuire. That's all in one day. One way to support this variety and this worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. is by joining our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. Look for information on page 11 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. There are three ways to donate: online at our website, issuesetc.org, or 1-800-737-0172. Donate there by credit card or write us with a check at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Join our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. And while you're at it this weekend, tell fellow parishioners at church this weekend to tune in next week to Issues, Etc. We've got great shows lined up. Sunday, Divorce with Dr. David Adams. Also next week, a conversation on the real presence, and another on original sin, and then on Wednesday, a two-hour roundtable. I've been waiting for this for a long time. Our two-hour roundtable review of Joel Osteen's best-selling The Best of Your Life. That's all coming up next week on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.